All right. Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If I can speak, I better be able to. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to look at three verses that are centered in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. John chapter 17, starting in verse 17. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning, asking you to speak to us. Father, asking you to sanctify us. Lord, I pray that you would open this idea up in our minds, God, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would help us to understand the nature of this sanctification that Jesus is praying for here for his living disciples. God, I pray that you would help us pierce through and look into this glorious doctrine. God, fill us with the light of life. Fill us with the gospel of grace. Set your people apart for kingdom work. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all his disciples agree. Amen. Amen. I remind us that we are engaged in a sermon series. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we are in John chapter 17. We're studying the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. Remember that this is no ordinary prayer offered at no ordinary moment by no ordinary man. This is a specific prayer that Jesus, our Lord, prayed on the eve of his crucifixion, in the last gathering time he had with his disciples, as he was set to go to the cross to atone for our sin. The structure of the prayer is pretty simple. In the first five verses, 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his living disciples, the knuckleheads, Peter and the boys, right? And in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the coming generations of disciples who will believe because of their apostolic testimony. That's the structure, the order of this prayer. We've already taken a look at a few of the convergent themes found in this prayer. In fact, this is one of the messiest prayers ever prayed, my humble opinion, because Jesus, as he's praying, is weaving together concepts that have been littered throughout the Gospel of John, and in some sense is bringing them together in a focused whole. We've already seen, for instance, the theme of the doctrine of election, which undergirds this prayer. We've also seen God's promise of provision and protection for these disciples and those who will come from them as it related to his mission of redemption. This week, today, we're going to look at the convergence of the theme of holiness as it intersects with God's mission of redemption. So last time we talked about protection as it relates to mission. Today we're going to talk about holiness, consecration, sanctification as it relates to the divine mission of rescuing God's people. I do want to remind you that as we talk about the world, there are many ways in which the Bible talks about the world, but in the Gospel of John, the best definition I can give you is this, that the world is the created moral order in active rebellion against God. It is the created moral order in active rebellion against God. Now, you can't use that definition everywhere you see the word world in the Bible. But inside the Gospel of John, I think it's the safest and most accurate, which is why we're using it. At the end of our time last time, We talked in application about three errors that we make as we relate to God's world. The first is conformity. Becoming like the world in its values, in its priorities, and its methods. It's an error that Christians, it's an error that the church makes, that we become like the moral order that's in active rebellion against God. The second is that we compromise, that in some sense we relinquish some of what God has said to us in order to be more likable, in order to be more attractive to the world. And third, we talked about the error of withdrawing from the world altogether. That the church and believers are not to be removing ourselves from the world, which is itself an act of self-protection, rather than as trusting believers, relying on the grace and mercy of God for our protection, his provision, not our self-provision. So as we come to today, it's important for this to be in the backdrop of our thinking. But today, we're going to be talking about holiness, holy, sanctify, consecrate. One of the challenges for us in English as we read through the scripture is that we don't always see the repetition of words. Because in many ways, Greek functions in word clusters or word groupings. And so the root is the same throughout all these applications, but in English, we're using different words. In the scripture, it's using the same word so that we can follow the grammatic theme and we can follow it clearly. So as we come today and we're going to talk about holiness, we are talking about sanctifying. We are talking about consecration. They all share in the same word group. Here's why it matters. It matters because when we talk about sanctification in the Gospel of John, it is a very rare word group. The idea of the word holy is throughout the Bible, but in John's Gospel specifically, this is a very, very rare word. In fact, it's only used three times as an adjective to describe the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. It's used once to talk about the Holy One of God. We can see that in John 6, verse 69. Earlier in this chapter, we saw Jesus in this prayer pray to the Holy Father in John 17, 11. And the word holy is used three times as a verb in this whole gospel. Only three times. And two of them are in the verses we have today. So in these three verses, we're going to see a verb appear twice that's only in the scripture of the Apostle John's writing here in the gospel. Three times. The other one is in John 10, 36, and we're going to look at that later. So with all of that as structure in the background, let's define holy. I think it'll be helpful for us as we go through this. When John talks about holy, in what sense does he talk about it? I think it's best understood as an adjective for God himself that means transcendent, it means distinct, it means separate from creation. So when we talk about who God is, who is he? He's holy. It should be the first adjective that comes to our mind. It's often not the first adjective that comes to our mind, if we're honest, right? We like to talk about God's love or God's mercy or his peace, all these things that are true of him. But if you look at the weight of Scripture taken as a whole, it is the word holy that best and usually primarily talks about God. In fact, it's easy for us to say that he's the thrice holy God. What do I mean when I say that? I mean that Scripture depicts the angels of heaven crying out in a constant chorus that God is holy, holy, holy. Nowhere in Scripture will you read that God is loving, loving, loving. Nowhere in Scripture will you read that God is merciful, merciful, merciful. The angels in heaven are declaring this primary way for us to understand who God is at the most fundamental level. God is distinct from what he has made. He is creator, we, and all that is around us, creation, creature. We see this depiction in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We see this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, let's be clear. God is not a patchwork quilt made up of many attributes. It's a wrong understanding biblically. God has a singular attribute, his nature. And we can only, as finite beings, understand that nature through these various lenses, through these various elements, through these various depictions. So it's important for us, if we're going to hear and define our terms the way that the Bible teaches us to, then we must begin with holy. The thrice holy God is our God. And so as we think about what this means for us, it means that though this word grouping in John's gospel is rare, it is essential in our theology. God is holy, holy, holy. In a derivative sense only, we can say that people and things are holy. How can we say that people are holy? How can we say that things are holy? If the central element of holiness is transcendence and otherness, distinction apart from creation, how can anyone or anything inside creation be considered holy? Do you see the quandary? It's in a derivative sense. People and things that are reserved for God are also called holy in the scripture. So people and things can be called, rightly understood, holy as they relate to being set apart for, reserved for divine purpose. Does that make sense? So that's why it's derivative in nature. It's derived holiness. We are not ourselves holy in an absolute sense. We derive our holiness and our attribute of holiness in that he has first transformed us and claimed us in that transformation, right? And set us apart for his purposes. So the objects in the tabernacle, the objects in the temple, they can rightly be understood as holy. Why? Because they are reserved for God and his purposes. So the people and the things, it's okay for us to talk about them in holiness, but we must understand its derivative in nature. So how do we define this sense and this use of the word holy, or specifically in the English we translate it sanctify? So when Jesus prays here in 17, sanctify them, what's he asking the Father to do? What's his request? Again, this is the third petition in this prayer. What's he asking for? He's asking that the Father would set apart these men for sacred duty. In other words, that God would reserve these men for himself and his purpose. In an ideal sense, a sanctified person does only what God wants. A sanctified person, in an ideal sense, hates what God hates. A sanctified person, in an ideal sense, loves what and loves how God loves. Loves what and how God loves. We can see this idea in the Apostle Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What's Peter saying here? Peter's taking Leviticus 11, verse 45, which reads, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the redemption metaphor of the Old Testament, right? For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. What God's saying here is, I have redeemed you. I've purchased you at the cost of my blood, at the cost of my deliverance. The Paschal Lamb died so that your oldest born wouldn't have to. Right? That's all typology. What's it pointing to? It's all pointing to the coming of Christ. So it's only effective in the Old Testament because of the coming of Christ, because of the work of Christ, which hasn't happened yet, which shows the gracious nature of our God. Yes? But in that sense, because of the coming of Christ, they can be called holy. Why? Because God is holy and the holy God is claiming them for his own purposes. So be holy. As the Apostle Peter's reflecting on that idea and trying to teach the church that this Levitical principle still holds in the life of the church, there isn't this giant division between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Sometimes we get that wrong as we think about it. What Peter's trying to say is, look, in the way that you live, in what you purpose to do and achieve and accomplish, do so as derivatively holy people, because you are no less called and delivered than the Israelites were. You are no less purposed in the mind of God than the Israelites were. Be holy as I am holy. In John's gospel, being sanctified is always linked to his mission, God's redeeming activity. Jesus' followers will be set apart from the world, reserved for God's service, insofar as three things. Insofar as they think, live, and love, think, live, and love in conformity with the truth, which Jesus goes on to define here in verse 17. Think, live, and love. So Jesus' followers are set apart from the world insofar as they think according to the way Jesus wants them to think, insofar as they live in the way that God has called them to live, insofar that they love as God has called them to love. So he goes on to define this. Check it out. Sanctify them, Jesus prays, in the truth. Set them apart. How? In the truth. Okay, well, what truth? Which aspect? What part? No. The whole. The whole. Your word is truth. So, there's a sense in which, as Jesus defines what he means here, we can lift up our Bibles and we can declare boldly, every word of this is from God, right? We can lift up our Bibles, we can stare at them, we can open them up, we can read them, and we can say in our heart of hearts, this is God's word. That's why I say it every week, right? This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as what it really is. Paul says that as he's talking to the church in Thessalonica. He's praising them. He's saying, look, you guys are doing well here. Because you didn't take my words as my words. You took my words as what they really are, the very words of God. There is nothing wrong with thinking that way. Every word in Scripture is from God, no doubt. And this is the sense in which Jesus' prayer can be rightly understood broadly. But I think Jesus and the Apostle John have a more narrowed scope in this particular moment. So I don't mean to undermine the idea that every word in your Bible is trustworthy. It is. But what I want to do is accurately represent what I think they're really talking about at its core level. Jesus's prayer is narrowing the scope of this meaning. His audience understanding on this point, he's talking specifically about himself in this moment of the prayer. Jesus is, after all, we must remember, the divine self-disclosure. Jesus himself is the mighty revealer of God. Remember, he's praying out loud, he's praying for these living disciples, and he's praying for the benefit of their hearing his prayer. It's the second time this has happened in the Gospel of John. The first was at the gravesite of Lazarus, and he prays out loud, and he prays, "I'm praying out loud, Lord, you know we always talk. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this for the benefit of their hearing." He says the same thing here in John 17 earlier. Remember, he's speaking for the benefit of this living generation of disciples and that they are soon to be apostles, the men who will proclaim their eyewitness testimony to the nations about God's supreme revelation in Jesus Christ. What's the subject matter of the apostolic witness? Doctrine? Jesus. And in teaching Jesus, in sharing their testimony, it's filled with robust doctrine, yes? But the doctrine is not the point. Jesus is the point. The doctrine helps us rightly apprehend and understand the revelation of Christ himself. That's the central element of Jesus's prayer here. We, as future generations, don't become primary benefactors of this prayer until verse 20. So we have to keep narrowing the scope. We can apply it to us, as we will do in a little bit, but we must understand the primary focus that the author is intending to express. That's the controlling principle of how we study Scripture. We only want to know what the author intends to communicate. We see this idea of Jesus as the supreme revelation here in Hebrews chapter 1. First three verses of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. By the word of his power. What's the Hebrew author focusing on? Well, it's the same thing that the Apostle John has been carefully crafting. He's been carefully crafting this idea since the very beginning of his gospel. John 1. The first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice the link in both of these texts between the creational act of God and the message, the Word, the sharing of who God is in his nature. Who's the Word in verse 1? Well, the answer is that the pronoun changes to he in verse 2. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. As we understand what John is saying to us, what he's saying is that Jesus is the truth, the message, the revealer. That, as the core of who he is the self-revealer of God. How are we to know the nature of God? We look to Christ. How are we to know the character of God? We look to Christ. So then in that sense, we ask the question, how are these living disciples to be sanctified? It's the same question we should ask for ourselves. How are we sanctified? Seriously, this is where the rubber meets the road. How are you sanctified? When Jesus is praying here, how does it relate to you in your life? It's the same use that Jesus claims for himself earlier in John 10. As Jesus is answering the bickering of the Pharisees, he says in John 10:36, he asks this question, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world?" What's Jesus saying? He's saying that at the core of who he is, he's the consecrated one. He's the one who's been set apart. For what? For God's divine purpose. The Father consecrated the Son. Does that mean Jesus was morally imperfect and God had to make him morally perfect? No. When we exclusively read the idea of sanctification as morality, we miss its larger construct. Is morality a part of sanctification? You betcha. But is it the whole? By no means. By no means. That's why the Father can consecrate the Son. In its broad sense, Jesus is set apart by the Father for what purpose? It's right here in John 10:36. To be sent into the world. Does that sound familiar? It better. If you miss the relationship between sanctified and sent, you will have no understanding of this divine prayer. What does God want for you? He wants you to be set apart for what? His purposes, his mission, this divine reclamation project of calling men, women, and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to himself for an eternal, glorious relationship where he is their God and they are his people forever. That's what awaits us. Forever with Christ. Amen? So, when we talk about being sanctified or talk about being holy or talk about being consecrated, we're talking about being set apart for holy use and sent into the world. How does Jesus render service to his Father? This is a fair question to ask of the Gospel of John. How does Jesus render service? In what sense is he set apart for God's purpose? Well, we get some clues in John 12. Here's two of them. "For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 12, 23. What's the hour a reference to? The crucifixion. Always in John's gospel, the hour is a relation to the crucifixion. He says later in John 12, in verse 27, "For this purpose I came to this hour." This is how the prayer began in John 17, 1. The hour has come. Why is Jesus praying for his disciples? Why is he praying for himself? Why is he praying for the generations to come? Because the hour has drawn near. The crucifixion is at hand. John's gospel always points directly to Jesus' atoning death as the supreme service he obediently renders unto his Father. That's what it's always about in John. It's always about his atoning death. In Scripture, there are more elements, right? If you study the whole of everything that the Bible says, there's certainly more to it than the crucifixion of Christ. But in John's gospel, the driving central theme that he is fixated on and driving his audience towards is the atoning death of Christ as his supreme service to the Father. It's the basis for salvation at all. It's the basis for salvation in the Old Testament. It's the basis for salvation in the New Testament. The Ordo Salutis hangs on the Historia Salutis. Always hangs. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that sanctification always leads to and flows from the redemptive mission of Christ. Write that down. Sanctification always leads to and flows from the redemptive mission of Christ. That's what we see happening here in verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Notice that the setting apart is unto mission. Your holiness is unto mission. Your sanctification is unto mission. 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself. Notice that Jesus is not just relying on the consecration that the Father has for him, but that he willingly participates in the divine plan for him. Now we know, right? We've studied the Pactum Salutis together as a church a bit. We know in this divine agreement before the foundation of the world that the Father and the Son had agreed together to save his people. Yes? So there's no surprise here that the Son is willing to take on the burden of death and the punishments of hell for God's people. There's no surprise here, and yet now is the hour of his consecration. Why? Because now is the hour of his glorification. You get it? Sanctify them for my mission. Okay. But also sanctify me. That's been done in the incarnation. So what's left? Okay, I sanctify myself. He's not saying I make myself more holy. What's he saying? I am holy, and in my holiness, I set myself apart for the purpose of my incarnation. I've lived the righteous life. Now it's time for the atoning death. And in that death, my people will be ransomed. I consecrate myself, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. What is it that Jesus wants here? That they too may be truly sanctified. How are the disciples sanctified? By their union with Christ. This is the squirrel, right? If you ever have a doubt, what's the answer here? It's union with Christ, right? It's union with Christ. What does it mean to be justified? It means you've been united to Christ. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means you've been united to Christ. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means you've been united to Christ. It's union with Christ that governs as the controlling principle. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the covenant that Adam failed. And he did so in his obedience, and he did so in his suffering to ransom us back to himself. For an eternal fellowship with him. How are the disciples sanctified? By their union with Christ, eternally united to Christ. And therefore, they are co-heirs with him in his inheritance. And also, they become co-participants with him in his divine rescue operation. Sanctification always flows from and leads to mission. Always. This is more than morality. To be sanctified in the way that Jesus is praying for here, they must be set apart for service to God. Now, it's easy for us to think this way about pastors, right? If we're honest, well, pastors set apart for divine use. It's the nature of ordination, right? What happens? That the other pastors, the other elders, lay hands on this new would-be elder in order to do what? Set him apart for gospel ministry, right? It's easy for us to talk about this for leaders and vocational ministers. I think in many ways, the church in every age carries with it an internal wrong assumption. Let me see if I can draw it out for you. If you were to think about missionaries, aren't they at the top of the chart? In your heart, if you were to say, who are the people on the planet God loves most? Right? I'm not saying you think this is true. I'm saying you believe it. Do you understand my distinction? I'm not saying that you think this is accurate. I'm saying you functionally believe this. Who are the people that God loves most? the foreign missionaries. Why? Because they left everything like Abraham and went and render service to God. And I'm too scared to do that, or I'm not called to do that, or I'm unwilling to do that, so God must love them more, and they need it. Next, pastors, right? They get to stay local, but their ministry's hard, so God must love them second. What about third? Well, those Sunday school teachers, right? Those worship leaders, those people who are up front and make everything else happen, the director of children's ministry, God must love them third. And then I suppose the greeters and the volunteers and the helpers, they're kind of in the fourth category, right? I mean, is it really that hard to make coffee an hour before service? Must be fourth, right? And then there's the average churchgoer, and then after that, nobody. Don't you think this way? Or is it just me? Am I alone? I'm totally alone in this. None of you guys share in this at all. This is what we think, that God loves supremely, and then it trickles down in lesser and lesser degrees. Is that what Scripture's saying? By no means. By no means. What is Scripture saying? Scripture's saying that if you are a believer in Christ, then you have already been set apart for divine use. You have already been set apart for divine use. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what does it mean for you, not someone like you, but you, to be set apart by God and sent into his world? Does that mean that you can be set apart for God's work at the shipyard? Can you be set apart for God's work in a classroom? Can you be set apart for God's work fixing broken computers? Managing databases? Can you be set apart for God's work in the military or as a firefighter? What about as a homemaker or a banker? Can a dentist be set apart for God's work? How about a counselor, counseling students? Can they be set apart for God's work? Or what about the student? Can the student themselves be set apart for God's work? Those are all vocational realities, yes? What about friends? Can friends be set apart for divine purposes? How about neighbors? Can neighbors be set apart for divine purposes? Co-workers? What about the old? Can the old be used by God? Or the young? Can the young be used by God? The reality is, most of us undervalue the reality of what we've been given in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a purpose. Your life has divinely instituted meaning because you've been set apart, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you do, day in and day out. Can you be set apart for divine use as a parent or as a child? All of us would say yes in our minds. But what about in your hearts? What about late at night? What about when the storms blow into your life? Are you set apart then? Do you think of yourself as engaged in a divine rescue operation? Or is that reserved for me? Is this text about me or us? Who are you and what are you called to? If you are united to Christ by faith, it's the only way that happens, then your life is already set apart for divine purpose. And it's not tied to where you work or how old or young you are, what your body's able to do or what it can't any longer. What does it mean for you to be set apart by God and sent into his world? Because this text ain't just talking about me. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking you to speak to us, asking you to comfort us, asking you to forgive us. Forgive us for thinking that we are less than others you have saved. Forgive us for thinking that the gospel applies more to other people than it does to myself. Father, please come and forgive us. Lord, we lift up by grace to you, and we ask that you would continue to grow a church here, continue to draw people together here that love you and love your word and believe and live out what you say is true. Yet we confess with one voice that we are weak. We confess freely that we are weary. We confess freely that the darkness can set in, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would beat back the darkness of sin, that you would beat back the darkness of unbelief, and make us sanctified. Show us how and where and when we take part in your divine rescue operation. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name given among men, whereby we must be saved.